Chapter 3, reading verses 1 to 20. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true, and every human being a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, or let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. This is God's word.
It's good to be with you. Now, what do you do when something in your life needs fixing? When something's gone wrong, do you try and fix it yourself or do you ask for help? A few weeks ago, something in my life needed fixing. Like many people, I enjoy a nice barista coffee in the morning. And not long ago, I found a bargain on Marketplace to get one of those home barista coffee machines. But the other day, my machine broke. And I immediately started to panic, frantically trying to fix it myself. In the first stage of my panic, I experienced denial, trying to press the same button over and over and over with no success. When I conceded that something was actually wrong, I entered the next stage of my panic, guilt maintenance. You've all done it. It's when you've never done the regular cleaning and servicing. But when something actually goes wrong, all of a sudden, it's like you're trying to make up for the last 5 birthdays that you've missed. And then when that didn't work, I fiddled and with all the knobs and things until I got so desperate that I eventually conceded that I couldn't fix this machine on my own. I looked to the owner's manual. But I felt justified that I didn't earlier because I actually found the answer on YouTube. But the point is that asking for help is often our last resort. We wait until we've exhausted every last hope. It's only when we realize we have nothing more to give that we're willing to cry out for someone else to rescue us. This is often because we are unwilling to accept the reality of our problem. And this is always the case when it comes to sin and our need for a savior. We do everything to fix the problem ourselves, to fix our sin problem, before we can see that the broken reality of our hearts and then cry out for help. This is largely what we've been looking at in our Roman study over the last weeks. Paul has spilled a lot of ink speaking of the reality of our sin and that everyone's greatest need is for a savior. He's been laying the foundation of everyone's need for the gospel. Gentiles and Jews, irreligious and religious alike, stand guilty before God's righteous judgment. Only when we can see this can we see that we need Jesus as our savior to step in on our behalf, to set us right in God's sight. Last week, Shane left us thinking about the idolatry of religion, which highlighted that sin's hostility towards God is not just overt and outward, but it can take on the form of self-righteous religion. And the two are bound together by their self-reliant rejection of God. And the essential problem, therefore, is not concerned with the outward external behaviors, but the heart's attitude towards God. As Paul made the point that belonging to God isn't a matter of external signs and actions, but the inward qualification of being transformed by the Spirit. So as we pick up Paul's argument in chapter 3, we're going to continue to see the extent of the reality of our sin problem in order that we can know that this inward renewal can only take place when we call upon God in faith. We're going to be looking at three things that express that we have nothing to give towards justifying ourselves before God. The first is that we have no objection to God's standards. As Paul addresses the question, is God fair? The second is that we have nothing within ourselves to appease God or excuse us of his judgment. As Paul addresses the question, is anyone better off? And the third point is Paul's answer to the vacuum of what we have to give, that there is no other way but through faith in Jesus. He is our only hope. So the first point is that we have no objection to give. In the first 8 verses of chapter 3, Paul addresses an explosion of hypothetical questions against the bigger question, is God fair? There are two ways in which these questions attempt to object to God's fairness that might excuse us of his righteous judgment. The first way is if God is not faithful, and the second is if God is not righteous. In the first possible objection, in the first 4 verses, he asks a series of questions concerning the advantage of being a Jew. He briefly answers that their advantage was that they were entrusted with the oracles or the words of God, which is summed up in God's revelation of himself through the law. He immediately follows this answer with 2 more rhetorical questions that effectively try to link the unfaithfulness of the Jews with God himself being unfaithful. The logic of this seems to be that if God gave his word to the Jews and they failed to keep it, God's word was ineffective in achieving its purposes. Therefore, God is unfaithful because it didn't succeed through them. This argument is like accusing the Australian government of crime because I broke the speed limit that was intended to keep me safe. As if they're just as guilty as I am because their speed limit didn't stop me from speeding. In a way, it's a poor attempt at blame shifting. As if to say that if God is the cause of my failure, then he's to blame and I'm off the hook. But Paul concludes that the fault isn't God's. The advantage that the Jews had wasn't one to excuse their need for a savior, but to make far clearer that God was that savior. It shows that God was faithful in making a way, but the people were unfaithful in rejecting that way. This leads to the second possible objection to God's fairness, which is, if sin gives glory to God in highlighting his righteousness, then surely we can't be condemned if what wrong we have done has benefited him. This seems to be appealing to some kind of Robin Hood justice, where the end justifies the means, like lying to make the other person feel good, or like stealing to give to a good cause. A judge who turns aside from right and wrong for their own interests is corrupted. Paul concludes that God is not a corrupt judge. He is fair. Where he sees sin, he will punish it. Paul says, if God is unjust to inflict wrath on us, how then could he judge the world? How could a corrupt judge judge justly? And so we conclude that we have no objection to God being unfair, or to being a fair judge, fair to judge us. He has not failed, and he will not turn a blind eye to justice. And now for our second point, Paul leads us to seeing the reality of our sin, that we are no better off, or that no one is no better off. We all have nothing to give that would make us righteous in God's eyes. He shows this point with a list of Old Testament scriptures. Starting in verse 10, he says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, these are some pretty strong words. And if Paul wasn't quoting scripture, you might think that he has beef. But what is he trying to prove by saying these things? Now, if you look closely, there's layers to the descriptions. He points out that every part of a person is corrupted by sin. He points out that the mind, the motives, the mouth, and the movements are corrupt. Looking at the mind in verse 10 and 11, he says, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. As the mind is corrupted by sin, since it does not understand God and his righteousness. The motives are corrupted. He says no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then there's the mouth in verse 13. It says that the throat is an open grave, or the mouth is an open grave. Here he's comparing people's corrupt speech to the stench of a rotting corpse. He adds that people's movements are corrupted, saying their feet are swift to shed blood and their paths are ruin and misery in their way and the way of peace they have not known. What do we get from seeing that the mind, the motives, the mouth and the movements of people are corrupted by sin? Does Paul really mean to say that everything that we do is nothing but evil? This doesn't seem to be his point. Paul's point is that our status in sin is that we do not fear God in our hearts, and therefore every dimension of our person is defiled and damned. There is nothing in us that is worthy, good, or righteous that could excuse God's judgment. And this strong language doesn't intend to denounce our worth as an image-bearing person, worthy of dignity, but announces the worthlessness of anything that we might try to give God to excuse us of his judgment. It reminds us of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, where he heightens the standards of the law, saying that even by lusting we commit adultery, even by hating someone in our hearts we commit murder, and that by breaking one law, we have broken all of them because we have sinned against the entirety of God's righteousness. The result is that we can't balance the scales. It's not enough to be a theological genius, or to pray three times a day, or to sing enough worship songs, or to do enough acts of kindness. There's nothing that we could give that could compensate for the reality of us being under sin. We need help from outside of us. And so we've seen that we have no objection to God's justice. And we have nothing to give to appease him or excuse us of his judgment. And now in coming to our third point, we're left thinking, is there really any hope? Paul's answer is essentially yes, but it's not in you. Paul gathers his thoughts in verse 19, saying that through the law, the whole world is silenced and determined accountable and guilty before God. And in verse 20, he says, no one will be justified by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. In other words, he's confirming that the purpose of the law was never intended to be a Jewish mechanism for earning God's favor through outward deeds. The whole time it was intended to be a diagnostic tool of the heart for the world, to show the need for inward renewal, which only can be given by God acting on our behalf. And this is our hope, which is how Paul ends chapter 3, which we'll look at next week more. But he explains how Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the manifestation of the righteousness of God for us. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God, in his righteous life and his perfect sacrifice for our sin and guilt. And since we have nothing to give, our only hope is to receive. To receive by faith what he has done for us. We must accept that we are helpless and cry out to God in faith, accepting Jesus, his death and his resurrection. And this faith is the Spirit's gift of inward renewal, of inward transformation. Now I wonder, as you hear Paul's words, what's going on in your heart? Have you come to a place yet of accepting the reality of your problem? Not about needing help to fix your coffee machine, but the reality of your heart and mind before a God who loves us, and yet we find ourselves at odds with. Are you someone who has recognized that they need a savior? I wonder if you're here today weary from white-knuckling yourself to church. Or are you exhausted from giving it your all to put on a brave face, to put your best mask on so that you can please others and please God? Maybe you're pretending because you're all too aware of the reality of your sin, but you're afraid that other people might see it. Paul's message today is that God knows who you are. He knows you're not perfect. He knows your brokenness and he knows your mess, and yet he draws near. He draws near in the love of Jesus. And maybe today, he's calling you to rest in the way of acceptance he has provided through Jesus, so that you don't need to be anxious about your skeletons. Or maybe you're here today finding yourself too comfortable to see that your reality is just as desperate for a savior. Paul's message today might be the reality check that you need. That just like everyone else, you are no better off. How is God calling you to see that sin has affected your mind, motives, mouth, and movements? Has your mind been too busy to understand your own interests, that you've neglected to understand God's righteousness and love for you? Have your motives been self-seeking, desiring whatever makes you feel good? Has your mouth stunk with the stench of belittling words and gossip? Have your movements been to build the wealth of your kingdom rather than to enrich God's eternal kingdom? I find myself guilty as charged on account of all of these. And today, Paul's message is that God has graciously sought us out in Jesus, in spite of sin. And maybe you've never cried out to God. And if that's you, I invite you to come to him in faith as you pray with me and everyone else in your hearts. These words from the hymn, Rock of Ages. Let us pray. Father, not the labor of my hands can fulfill your law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all could never sin erase. You must save and save by grace. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked, I come to you for dress. Helpless, I look to you for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die.